Well, we've been talking now for several weeks about biblical strategies for witnessing, and right now we're thinking about how there are different kinds of lost people. Different lost people seem to be bound in the darkness that they're in by different sins. They have different preferences, or they're tempted by different sins. Some are inclined more to self-exaltation. Their sin that is most prominent, at least, is pride. And they may think about spiritual things, but they always put themselves above God and above the Scripture and above anyone else. And so they become hardened and are not interested in the gospel. They don't think that they need it because they are proud in themselves and they think they have everything they need. Other people are very different from that, just as lost and just as difficult to reach, but they have a different thing that manifests itself. They tend to be caught up in the frivolous things of daily life. The worries of life and the pursuit of riches distract them from the things of the gospel. They don't have any interest in the gospel because it does not appeal to their lust for short-term gain. And they don't like the whole idea of the cost of discipleship because that certainly doesn't appeal to their desire for short-term and immediate fulfillment. Still, other people think of the spiritual things, or at least of superficial spirituality, as being the way to have good things in life. They're not interested in the deeper things of the faith. They're not interested in repentance and genuine faith in Christ. But they think that if they go to church, if they practice some sort of outward piety, that by doing that, they're going to get good things. They're sort of bartering with God, and or they think they are. And beneath that surface appearance of goodness, there's a hard heart, and they're still indifferent and still proud, but it manifests itself in a different way. Their shallow faith can't handle the persecution or the conflict or the cost of real discipleship, and so eventually they'll fall away, and what they really are at heart will become apparent. Now, if you've spent a lot of time thinking about how to witness, or if you've engaged a lot of people in conversation, you've run up against these kinds of lost people before. And you may have thought about what to say to them, and you may have had opportunity to talk with them and, you know, get better at it along the way. You may be ready with a few verses that you can quote to the proud and arrogant atheist who puts himself above God, or, you know, the person who's sitting in judgment of God and Scripture and every religion on earth. You may be ready with a statement from practicing on people and going away thinking, what should I have said? And if you've spent a lot of time thinking about how to witness or trying to, you may have some verses you're ready to lay out before someone who has confused Christianity with all of the self-righteous religions of the world, you know, the work-your-way-to-heaven religions. You may be ready to call to repentance the people who have tried to join a club rather than submit to a Lord. And I'm certainly not saying that those encounters are easy or that you can't improve on what to say. We're going to study more in what to say on those. But I am saying that if you have a pretty fair knowledge of Scripture, and if you get the chance to talk on a reasonable level with somebody who is asking questions, a lot of the time you'll think of something to say. You may wish you had said it better. You may think I could have done more, but if they'll talk to you, it is easier. And you can sometimes think of something to say. You may even do very well. Often it's much more difficult to know what to say to somebody who is not asking any questions. There are a lot of lost people out there who are not interested in talking about this at all. They're not seeking. They're not curious on any level. They're happy with the way their lives are. They're completely oblivious to spiritual things. Now, you can talk to these people for hours, and the subject of spiritual things will never come up unless you find a way to bring it up. It's not even entering their minds. It's not even on their radar. And then if you do bring it up, most of the time they brush it aside in an instant so quickly that you're sitting there wondering, well, what do I say now? I've just been cut off and shot down, and they don't want to go there. Now, how do you help somebody like that? They're not asking any questions, and they don't want you asking any. They don't want to talk about it. How do you prompt someone like that to begin to think about spiritual things? How do you get their attention? How do you engage them in a conversation about spiritual things without being cut off in the first sentence when they seem to have no interest? In fact, they're interested in being careful never to have that conversation. This category of lost people, this disinterested, oblivious kind of person, includes most of the people you're going to meet in your life. You'll find more of these than any other group. They're everywhere. How are you going to reach them with the gospel? How are you going to engage them without being thought an irrelevant flake and shut down in the first sentence? Is there a way that you can steer a conversation to spiritual things and not have them cut it off? Can you stir their interest in an area that they're not right now interested in? Yes, you can. And yes, there are techniques that you can employ. There are some things you can do to get their attention and to cause them to be interested and to think and even to start asking you questions. Well, what about this? And until they won't leave you alone. There are things you can do. And you can do it without their immediately writing you off as just another of those religious people that they don't want to be like and that they don't understand. Before we think about what those techniques might be, I want you to consider this, though. Why won't they listen? You need to have thought about why they won't listen. Why are they so oblivious to spiritual things? Why would anyone have no interest in his own spiritual well-being? What is it that causes them to shun that topic of spiritual things? This category of people has completely rejected all things religious and has concluded that they don't need that stuff before you ever come along. And they've done that because they think they understand all about it. The reason they're not interested in talking about spiritual things is because they think they know all about it. They have considered it. They have observed some things in the world. They've looked at the facts in their minds anyway. They've made their evaluation and they've reached their conclusions before you ever get to them. This is why they're not displaying any interest now. They've already written it off. They're not seeming to be interested because they've already thought about it. These folks have seen These folks have seen the shallow hypocrisy of many religions of the world. They've noticed the greedy career pastors. They've seen the manipulation that the greedy career pastors inflict on the masses. They've recognized it for what it is. They've concluded that they don't need that. In fact, they're better than those people. They've seen the self-righteousness of all of the religious people whose lives are a shambles but who want to tell everyone else how to live. They've noticed all of this, and you can't deny that it exists. You've seen it too. They've noticed the thin veil of false piety that fails to hide the hatred of so many religious people. And they've rightly concluded that they don't want that stuff. They don't want any of that. Who would want that? You don't want that either. And Satan, who has them captured in blindness, has let them see that stuff because it helps keep them trapped there. They don't want that. Nobody wants that. What they don't realize, these indifferent people, is that what they have seen has nothing whatsoever to do with real spirituality. You can't blame them for not wanting what they've seen. What they don't know is that's not the real deal. They've seen a little bitty picture of perversion of religion, concluding that all religion is perverse. They've decided they don't want that. They're better off without that. And the truth is, they are better off without what they've seen. They just don't know what they've missed. They're ignorant of the truth. Their mistake is thinking they've noticed all that there is to notice. They're blinded to the good. They've only seen the worst. And the worst is pretty ugly, folks. Religious hypocrisy is ugly. hurts people. They're right not to want it. And you can take advantage of that fact as you witness to them. They wrote religion off long ago, these indifferent people, because they rightly saw false religion not only as useless, but even as harmful. And the reason they're not thinking about it now is because they've already reached their conclusion. They've compared themselves with what they've seen of false religion, and they've concluded that they're better off without it. And they're right. They're better off without false religion. But they're still lost. They're not in a horrible shape that the Pharisees and the hypocrites are, but they're still lost. They're only better off in a temporal sense. Your job, as you go out to witness to these indifferent people, who are most of the people that you know who've already decided they don't want any of that religious stuff, they're not even thinking about it, your job is to get them to realize there's something they've missed. There's stuff they don't know about true spirituality. That there's a kind of spirituality that they have been completely oblivious to and that they need to consider. And that they must consider it now while there's still time. If you're going to get their attention and hold their interest, you have to find ways to point out the difference between what they have seen and the real spirituality that is in Jesus Christ. Many of the people who are completely indifferent to spiritual things are just convinced that they know everything there is to know about it and that what they've seen is ugly, so they've put it out of their minds. Now they're not thinking about it. They're looking for other things out of life. And when you point out to them that what you believe is completely different from what they have seen, they're going to be surprised because they think they already know all about it. When you point out to them that God is completely unlike what they assume God to be in their fallen mind, they're going to be astonished. And you can use this to get them to ask you questions. Until you have a conversation going and you can witness to them. They need to think about real spirituality and realize they've not seen anything of it to date. They think that there's no difference between religions at all. And when you point out the differences to them, they're going to be going, what is he talking about? What is this that she believes? If you convey to them that God is completely disgusted with the religious hypocrites, they're going to go, what? Really? Well, now, wait a minute. What do you believe? God hates the hypocrites? I thought... And they're going to say, what is this new teaching that this person brings? This morning, I want to show you Jesus' interaction with a crowd. It's in Luke 12 in the first part of Luke 13. We'll start with the first 12 verses of Luke 12. In this part of Luke, Jesus is dealing with the masses. This is just a bunch of people that showed up. Some of them because of the miracles, some of them, you know, whatever other reason. You get a crowd together and then more people will come to see what the crowd's there for. This was that kind of crowd. It was just a crowd. This was not a synagogue gathering. This was not a meeting of the Pharisees. This was not a religious festival. So many of the narratives in the Gospels are at a synagogue or a religious festival or a gathering where the Pharisees are there for some reason. Things where people are thinking this is inherently religious in nature. This one's not like that. This is just a crowd. There were all sorts of people in this crowd. And Jesus deals with these basically indifferent people in such a way as to get their attention, hold their attention, shatter their false presuppositions, and then and only then call them to repentance. Let's look at the first 12 verses of Luke 12. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, in these verses, Jesus is doing some things that are really profound, maybe a little harder for us to notice from a different culture. He's doing some things to draw a hard line, though, between real spirituality, in which he involved his disciples, and the rest of the crowd, all of whom were Jews and all of whom thought they were spiritual because they were Jews. Just like the people you know think that they're spiritual because they're pretty good folks or because they were born in the United States of America and this was a nation that had some association with Christianity for all of its existence. They think they're fine because they were born into the denomination or that denomination. They think they're fine because their parents were fine or their grandparents were religious. These folks thought they were fine because they were Jews. And God had to save them because they were Jews. And they were in good standing with God because they were born Jews. They weren't like those Gentiles. And so much was this a part of their presupposition, their mindset, that it was astounding to them that Jesus would be drawing a line among the Jews and putting most of the Jews on the wrong side of the line. And he does that throughout this narrative, particularly in these verses I just read to you. This would have been shocking to them because they assumed they were in good standing and now this man is acting like they're not. It doesn't mean they agreed with him, but they're interested now. What's he saying? What's he talking about? It's particularly pointed that there's a crowd of people here that numbers many thousands of people. They're all trying to get closer, stepping on one another to get within earshot. And Jesus begins teaching, only addressing his disciples. He's not even talking to the crowd. You're not mine, is what the body language and the way of his addressing only his disciples is saying. You got these people gathered together, and he began saying to his disciples, first of all, he didn't even speak to the crowd. They're not his. And he's making it clear in everything he says and in everything he does that they're not his. They're not okay with God. Now, that's an attention grabber because all of these people are assuming that they're fine with God, and because most preachers want the crowd. Find me a preacher that's not going to appeal to the crowd. And he'll stand out. Especially if there's a crowd there and he's like, yeah, whatever. You know, I'm going to talk to my guys now. So now they're all listening even more because they're eavesdropping. He's not talking to them. But what he is saying to his disciples gets their attention because he's talking bad about the Jewish religious leaders as being outside the kingdom. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Oh, he's noticed that too? You know, everybody's okay with God, but we don't particularly like these stuffed shirt Pharisee guys, but they're all going to heaven. We're all going to heaven. We're all Jews. Jesus is saying, uh-uh. Don't be like them. And everybody's going, what's he saying? What's he talking about? He warns that God is to be feared, uses the hell word in the sentence. This is a concept that was just as foreign to them as it is to any indifferent crowd in our day. You start telling people that they ought to fear God, you'll get some static, won't you? Have you tried this? You know they're listening, though, don't you? They can't give you that kind of feedback unless they're listening. Jesus does that, though. He's telling them about how after God kills you, He has the power to send you to hell. Not exactly seeker-sensitive, is it? And then He warns that God knows everything about you. You got to figure, people are starting to get a little uncomfortable. It's creating a little tension here. And then He continues throughout the passage to emphasize the distinction between real spirituality and most Jews, even though they all thought they were fine. So, look at verse 11 again. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you will speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In a culture where they believed they were all going to heaven because they were all Jews, Jesus said, when the Jews, your enemies, bring you before the authority of whatever jurisdiction it is, don't worry about what you're going to say because God's going to take care of you. You're His. And this crowd of thousands is going, who is this guy? He's drawing a hard line. There are those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom. And the two groups are enemies. Now, indifferent people still assume that everybody's fine with God. As long as you're a pretty good person, surely God will be happy with that. They think all religions lead to heaven, and even if you're not religious, you're going to be okay as long as you're a pretty good guy. Emphasizing that only a few people are going to get to heaven and that God hates everybody else, that He has the power to send them to hell, and that they're enemies of His children helps wake up sleepy, indifferent people to the fact that they have a spiritual problem. And that's what Jesus is doing. Now, this is not the part of the gospel where you tell them to repent. He doesn't do that. This is not where you tell them of God's provision for their sins. He doesn't do that. He is waking them up to the fact that they have a need, which is a process that you have to participate in if you're going to reach indifferent people. And then when they start to wake up, when they're going, what's he talking about? And they start asking you questions, then you have an opportunity to continue in a dialogue with them. I stumbled on this some time ago by accident in a conversation with a guy. I'd been sparring with this guy on religious things for the longest time, and he was just really, really sure that he was fine and that every religion was okay except Christianity. And he was one of those ex-members of a denomination that, you know, he'd seen all the hypocrisy, and he used all of that to justify himself. And I just couldn't get any traction with this guy. Time after time after time, we're talking, and in one of our conversations, though, he said something about the Roman Catholic Church, and he said it in such a way as to lump me in with them. You know, it was the all religions are the same kind of thing. And I just made a statement sort of defending my position. I said, you know, I would not say for a moment that Roman Catholics are going to heaven. I said, anybody who holds to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church will not be in heaven. This guy was flabbergasted. And for the first time in all of these conversations, he starts asking me questions. What? I've never heard that before. Do you mean? I said, listen, if they believe what the Catholic Church teaches, they are bound for hell and need to be saved. What? Now, unfortunately, there was another helpful Christian there who began immediately to soften the blow. Well, that doesn't mean a Catholic can't be saved. You know, some of it, like, stop. I got his attention. Leave him alone. He's thinking about this for the first time ever. But that's what Jesus is doing here. You're not okay. You're going to hell if you don't change. You need help. He's waking them up to it. There's incredible power in drawing that line. Some are in, some are out, most are out. The ones who are out are enemies of the ones who are in. God has the power to send you to hell if you're out. Well, Jesus' discourse gets a response from the crowd. Now remember, the crowd is not in the conversation. He's not addressing the crowd. He's talking to his disciples. Thousands of people happen to be listening. Look at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now here's one of those guys that is still completely confused. But he's asking questions now. We've got his attention. We never had his attention before. Now we've got his attention. He responds. You know, maybe he thinks Jesus is just enough of a renegade to help him out. But for whatever reason, Jesus has this guy's attention. So now Jesus moves to the point of addressing personal sin and eternal consequences. Look at verse 14. But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? You're not in. I don't have anything to do with you." And then he said to them, so he's talking to the crowd, it seems, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning with himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, for this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" So it is with the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now watch this. Think about this. He tells the man, "No, I'm not going to help you." Then he rebukes the man's greed. Then he tells the story to the whole crowd who's probably, you know, they're thinking, "Yeah, I'd get like a little more too." He tells the story of this rich fool. Ends with the statement that this is just how it is for people who are not rich toward God. There's no gospel presentation, and he goes back to speaking to his disciples and excluding the crowd. This guy did not read any of the church growth books. I'm telling you. Look at verse 22. And he said to his disciples, so now he's turned away from the crowd again. He's ignoring the crowd, apparently speaking loud enough for them to hear, but addressing his disciples. "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, what do you worry about why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make money belts for yourself which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, he's cut the crowd out. He's addressing the disciples. He has just compared the crowd to the Gentile world. Both are greedy. And he's saying, you're to be different to his disciples. These Jews, they're going to be offended by even being compared to all the nations of the world seek after the things that guy just asked about. You be different. How far is this from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Apparently Jesus didn't take EE or CWT either. Excuse me, I'll tell you what I really think about that later. Jesus tells this crowd they're not rich toward God. And then he turns to the disciples and say, be careful, you're not like these people because they're just like the Gentile world. How offensive to the Jews that must have been. They're not used to this. It goes against what their own hearts are telling them. Their own hearts are saying, oh, you're fine, you're fine, you're better than those other people. Their lost religious leaders are telling them, oh, you're fine, just tithe and you'll be fine. Pay my salary and you're fine. It goes against everything they've ever heard, everything their heart tells them, but it's true. And it holds their attention. Even if they're mad, they're listening. And Jesus goes on, still addressing only his disciples, still making clear this distinction between who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom. And he warns that they should be prepared for the day of judgment. Look at verse 35. Still talking to the disciples. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, something really interesting happens at this point. Simon Peter cannot stand the tension anymore and pipes up, Lord, who are you talking to? Verse 41, he says, it says, Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Jesus is creating this tension that just gets thicker and thicker until Peter just can't stand it anymore. And he's uneasy enough to ask for a clarification here. Lord, who's this for? Now, if you wanted to put people at ease, Jesus gets his chance right here. If the goal is not to have tension, Jesus gets the chance to fix it right here. Apparently he's overlooked this. Peter's concerned, offers a suggestion. Now he's got his chance to fix his mistake, right? Well, if that were the goal, then this would be the place to put it if it hadn't come up yet. If your goal was to put these lost people at ease and tell them how much God had a wonderful plan for them, surely this is the place to put in the platitudes about that wonderful plan. But Jesus does not do that. In fact, instead of that, he increases the tension even more. He takes it to a fever pitch. He further defines the chasm that exists between lost people and saved people. Verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, Jesus does not answer Peter's question, does he? Peter's question was, Lord, who are you talking to? And all Jesus does is say, who is the faithful steward? Figure it out for yourself. I'm talking about the difference between the saved and the lost. Here it is again. Let me give you more detail. You figure it out. He doesn't answer his question. But he defines that chasm and just continues to show how impossible it is to be in the middle. You know, you're one side or the other. And then he goes on. Look at verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and I'm distressed until it is accomplished. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now this is absolutely astounding to the indifferent person. Indifferent people assume that God wants them to be happy, that God wants to bring peace on the earth in a general way, that God just wants everything to go along, get better and better every year, to make a better earth, a better society, to expand their borders if they pray the mantra. They assume this. Their fallen hearts think this way. If you point out to these folks that God's purpose is the opposite, you will have their attention. They may call you names, but you'll have their attention. And behind the bluster that you may get, they're going to be going, "What is he saying?" Well, finally, after all of this buildup, after creating this incredible amount of tension that got so bad Peter started squirming, and then Jesus just took it up another four notches after that. Finally, now, Jesus addresses the crowd. Verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it'll be hot today, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even judge on your own initiative? Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. Now this little settle with the opponent thing, Jesus is talking about eternal issues. He's assuming their guilt. He's saying if you don't settle with your opponent, God, now, he's going to throw you into hell. Now, Jesus didn't get to this point until he had their attention. And now that he has their attention, he tells them not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, not you need to repent of your sins. He doesn't start with that. He says you have missed it completely. You completely missed it. You need to take another look at your spiritual need because you have been oblivious to it. He's telling them they should be afraid. He's telling them that they're in grave danger, that there are going to be eternal consequences to this grave danger, and that now is the time to fix it before it's too late. He hasn't said how to fix it because you don't need to tell them how until they want to fix it. You got to wake them up first. So he's waking them up. Well, again, he gets a response. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So apparently Pilate killed some people while they were at worship. And the question is just like what people say to you to justify themselves. You know, different example, same issue. Well, what about this injustice? And bunch of people in the crowd immediately. Yeah, yeah, well, yeah. What about that? We're okay. We're better than Pilate. This is the same stuff you hear. Same excuse. What about all the injustice in the world? What about this event that hurt me? Why did God let that happen? Well, yeah, what do you say to this problem? We got him on the ropes now, guys. We're okay because we're better than Pilate. We haven't killed anybody while they were making sacrifices at the temple. We're okay. The assumption behind all these questions is very important. And the assumption is that God owes these people something. And lost people all assume this. God owes me something. It's me, after all. God owes me something. The people you talk with have the same presupposition. And when they say, well, what about this problem? Why does God allow all this evil? What about all those people over in Africa that haven't heard the gospel? They're saying God owes me something, and I didn't get it. It's a wrong presupposition. Well, Jesus obliterates their point of view in the answer that he gives. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Now, they're not thinking about the Galileans being sinners. They're thinking about Pilate's injustice. Jesus takes a completely different perspective and says, well, those guys weren't the worst sinners in Galilee. Verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, Jesus takes a completely different tack. He just ignores their false assumption and tells them the real issue. The real issue is you're a sinner, just like those other people who died were sinners. This was completely different from what they expected and completely different from what indifferent people today still expect. But this is the tack you need to take to have an impact on them. You need to be willing to embrace it and use it. Basically, Jesus is saying, you know, you deserve to die too, just like they did. And if you don't repent before it's too late, your end will be just as tragic. And he even one-ups them because they're looking at this event where they're able to assign the blame to Pilate. You know, here's an evil leader who came into our temple and killed some people. He wasn't even supposed to be in there. He's a Gentile. He sent his people in to kill Jews who were worshiping. Jesus one-ups them with an example of something that seems like a random event. A tower collapsed and 18 people died when stuff fell on them. Who are you going to blame for that one? Jesus, it's like his example is harder to deal with than theirs is. And he says, even in this case, they weren't the worst sinners in Galilee. And if you don't repent, your end will be just as tragic. We can learn a lot from this amazing interaction between Jesus and this crowd. I want to give you a few things real quick that we can learn. You need to emphasize the difference between those who are in the kingdom and those who are out of the kingdom. Jesus continually does this throughout this discourse. Lost people continually assume that everybody's the same, except the hypocrites who are worse than me, so I'm okay with God. We need to point out the difference. There are those who are in, and there are those who are out, and they're enemies of one another. Those who are outside the kingdom are enemies of God's children. We need to emphasize the fact that God is to be feared and that God has the authority to cast into hell. These are not the only attributes of God, but these are the attributes of God, some of them, that the lost people are not dealing with, that the indifferent people have not considered. And Jesus keeps bringing this back up throughout this narrative. He warns them who to fear. He states explicitly, be afraid of the one who, after he kills you, can cast you into hell. It's inherent in the stories of the master who returns. Going to hack those evil servants to pieces. That's pretty graphic. It's even apparent in the settling with your opponent before you get to court, before the judgment day. We need to emphasize this. We need to emphasize eternal issues, and this too is throughout the story. Be ready. Be ready because there are eternal issues here you haven't considered. And then and only after all of that, we need to move to the point of challenging their sin and calling them to repentance. Only after they're engaged. Only after they're asking questions. Only after they've realized a need do you need to talk about repentance. It's interesting that Jesus did not tell the crowd to repent at the beginning, nor in the middle of this long discourse. He engaged them first. He got their attention. He stripped away their false assumptions. He left them with a clear picture of their need for salvation. And then he calls them to repent. He tells them to repent or they will likewise perish. You may have to dismantle a lot of false assumptions, particularly as you deal with indifferent people. You do eventually call them to repent, but you don't start there. You're moving in that direction with a purpose, and you have to get there, but you can't. There's no need to say that stuff until they're aware of their need. I would suggest to you that you spend some time studying this passage. It's Luke 12, 1 through 13, 9. It's one long discourse with one crowd. And there's just a lot there. A lot of subtleties in how Jesus interacts with these people. A lot that they're assuming. A lot that he teaches them to dismantle their assumptions. And becoming intimately familiar with this particular example, I think, will help a lot. Now, I've used up a lot of our discussion time, but for the minute or two we have left, let me give you something to think about. Throughout this passage, Jesus is creating a lot of tension. He's criticizing other people's religions. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's making people uncomfortable to the point that even Peter starts squirming. He's making people afraid. He talks about being cast into hell and being hacked to pieces. This is not stuff people tend to be overly comfortable with. Is Jesus being cold and uncaring?
No.
Is he insensitive to where people are? Is he narrow-minded?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, he's narrow-minded, much more so than you or I. What is he doing? He's living for his father, okay?
Not himself.
He's telling the truth.
He's telling the truth. Well, that's a rare commodity these days, isn't it?
Parables are designed to hide the truth from the average guy, not the disciples. Why does he speak to them in parables?
Okay, I'm asking this question first. What's he doing? They knew what he was talking about. And he does use stories with the crowd to show them their problem. They just can't grasp the deep spiritual meaning until he brings them to the point of repentance. What's he doing? Why is he making them so uncomfortable? Faithful are the wounds of a friend.
Better is open rebuke than love carefully concealed.
Yeah. If they need to wake up and saying, God loves you, doesn't wake them up, The house is burning down. You got to wake them up. Abrupt measures are called for, right? It's the loving thing to do, right? Jesus is being loving here. He's telling them what they need to hear. He's telling the truth. He's doing it for the higher purpose of serving his Father. But they need to wake up. And the only way you can wake them up is shake them. Make some noise.
Francis Schaeffer called it taking the roof off their house.
Yeah.
Taking their shelter away.
Put the super soaker in the refrigerator overnight and go in and unload that thing on them. Wake them up. Now, do you think that maybe the Pharisees were critical of Jesus for being critical of their religion? Do you think that people might have said things like, oh, you shouldn't criticize someone's religion now. Their faith is very meaningful to them. You shouldn't be critical of other people's spirituality. You think maybe he ever heard that in his life on earth? So when people tell you that kind of stuff, how should you respond? How should you respond if people are critical of you for criticizing other false religions? For, like my Roman Catholicism statement that made the other Christian so uncomfortable that he started backpedaling for me? No, they're not going to heaven, not if they believe that. What do you do when people say, you shouldn't say that? What do you do?
Just stand on the authority of the Word of God. Draw their attention back to that.
Yeah.
If it's something you made up out of your own head, it's not worth hearing anyway. But if it's what God said, then they must hear it.
You don't really worry about whether they reject it. That's the whole point, is that if you die yourself, you're not really that concerned about what they're rejecting.
No, you don't. You don't stop because of their rejection of the gospel. But what I'm saying is on the level of your personal interaction with someone who's lost, who has previously been indifferent, and now they're saying, you shouldn't say that about the Catholic Church. You shouldn't say that about the Mormons. You shouldn't say that about my spirituality. Let me give you this helpful hint. If they give you that kind of static, go over it again. It's working. That's what Jesus did. When even Peter became uncomfortable and said, Lord, who are you talking to? He went over it again. He's telling the same story after that question that he told before that question, but now he's using more detail. You can study it this week. If you get that kind of static, it means you're getting traction. Go over it again. More detail. It's working. All right, we got about 2 minutes, and then I'm going to let you go eat a donut or something. Any questions or comments? Time's up anyway, so I'm giving you your shot. All right, well, thank you for your attention. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.